Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 verses 21 to 26. If you're using one of the Bibles in the racks in front of you, I think it's page 678 or 684, depending on which copy you have, 678 or 684. We all get angry sometimes, right? At the driver who cuts us off on the freeway, at the lawnmower that won't start, at the husband who, you can fill in the blank, at people in church, whatever it might be, we experience anger. Anger is a normal response in a sinful world because things go wrong and people do things that are sin against us. And so we often hear, the problem is not anger. Anger is just an emotion. The problem is how we express our anger. So that's true. That's true. We know that if we punched the person at work we felt like, we'd lose our job. We know that if we screamed at people, it would be embarrassing and we wouldn't have any friends. We know we can't shoot people, so we know that, in a way, the problem is not anger, it's how we express our anger. Or is it? Is consequences, are consequences the only thing that's restraining us? Is the best that a follower of Christ can do is to control how we express anger? Is God's very best for us that it's okay to be churning with anger incessantly as long as you don't hurt anybody? What is God calling us to? In our passage today, Jesus says when it comes to anger, think inside the box. Think about the anger inside, because you see, the goal is not simply to be a good person externally. The goal is to be a godly person internally. The next couple months, as we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see some continual comparisons where Jesus says something like this. You've heard it said, and then he quotes something from the Old Testament law. And it generally dealt with external acts. Don't do this. Make sure you do that. You've heard it said, and that's true. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, and he talks about something in the heart. He says, you've heard it said, this is what God's word is about horizontal relationships. And Jesus says, in the new covenant, in the New Testament, age of grace, I want to be pointing you to what's going on in your heart. Think vertically. And we'll see this comparison continually, and this is kind of the first one of those. He deals with the heart. If you don't want God to mess with your heart, skip the next couple months of church here, okay? Almost till Christmas, because I mean, it's always going to be taking us to the heart. Jesus' words are spiritual surgery for us. This issue of anger, there's kind of two subjects in these verses. One is the unrighteous anger that we have at others. And then the second issue will be unresolved conflicts when others are angry at us. We'll see it working both ways. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Murder versus just being angry. I'm using the term unrighteous anger because certainly there is such a thing as righteous or just anger. The classic example is Jesus. He got angry at the money changers in the temple. These are these people who were running businesses on the temple grounds where they were price gouging the worshipers coming from areas so far away they couldn't bring it with them, so they had to buy it on the grounds. And there's something inherently wrong with airport prices, right? So it's kind of what they were doing. And besides the fact that it was a place where you're supposed to be praying, not doing businesses for profit. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus was God. His response was righteous and just and appropriate. And so we kind of like to think that most of our anger is just also. I'd like to think that my anger is because something is truly wrong. But when I look inside, most of the time, what I also find is that whatever is justified also is tainted somehow with my own sin. So unrighteous anger, Jesus says, has, I think, human consequences. Do not murder, and if you do, someone who murders will be subject to judgment. The courts are going to deal with that. You've heard it said, refers to the sixth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And the second line, anyone who murders is subject to judgment, isn't an exact quote from the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy 16:18 says how that you got to have judges in every town, you got to have officers who are going to render judgment. The courts are going to deal with it. There's going to be a human consequence to taking innocent human life or taking vengeance personally instead of having the legal authorities do so. So this is kind of the starting place for Jesus' issue of anger. The moral, legal facts are in place. You know what would happen if you did the extreme, carried your anger all the way to murder. You would do jail time, if not capital punishment. But, Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who is angry, just internal, you can't even see it, let alone it harming you, you can't even see it. Anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. So it's this first case where Jesus is calling us to a much higher standard because he's calling us to an internal standard. Calling us to look inside, because the goal is not simply to be good. The goal is to be godly for a follower of Christ. The goal of spirituality is not what other people see, it's what God sees. And he's saying that just being angry internally merits judgment. Whose judgment? This second side of the contrast has to refer to God's judgment. We know that because there is no court in America, let alone anywhere in the world, I think, that'll put you in jail or give you a fine for being angry internally as long as you don't act on it. Staring daggers is not a crime. Looks kind of weird and ugly, but it's not a crime. So the judgment has to be God's judgment, not human judgment. But by saying that, what Jesus is declaring is something kind of staggering. God judges our inner anger. How does he do that? Does God devise and individually plot out ways that when you're harboring anger, he'll manipulate circumstances so that you're miserable in this area? He could. He could. His discipline is just. Or I wonder if many times the judgment is just the natural consequences of our anger. Anger produces problems. Let's look at a few of them. Some of the natural consequences of anger, first of all, are relational. Anger ruins relationships. It does. Unrighteous anger, expressed or not, will ruin relationships. There's some things you can't hide, even if you can keep yourself from saying things. And so there are broken relationships. People leave good jobs because of anger, not getting along with people. People will leave churches. People will leave marriages. There will be silent marriages, whatever it is. There are relational costs or consequences, and thus it's because these are all connected. Emotional consequences. Anger creates this emotional turmoil as we hold it in our minds and in our hearts and go over it and go over it. It's like a toxic waste. And we're miserable. So while we're trying to, in a sense, punish somebody else who's done something against us, it's It's turning inside of us. And so that, of course, can also sometimes have physical consequences. We don't know how that all works, but the emotional stress of anger can affect our physical health. How does all that mental stress somehow affect the antibodies or the hormones or the whatever? And somehow, I wonder how many physical illnesses are related to anger. Or is Jesus mostly thinking of the spiritual consequences? It's just the way it works. If we're churning within and not dealing with that anger, then there is a loss of closeness with God. We don't feel closely connected with Him. There might be a loss of effectiveness in ministry. How do you serve others and be a channel of God's love to others when inside we got all this stuff? Could he refer to even the loss of eternal reward? He's writing to believers. Back in verse 19, he's just said that whoever breaks one of the least of these commands, and remember we said we thought that was probably referring to the new commands of this sermon. If you don't practice and teach them, you'll be called least in the kingdom, or if you do, you'll be called great in the kingdom. Is that what he's referring to? He just puts it in general terms that there will be judgment, discipline, consequences. Notice that this is all about anger with a brother. Someone close. We tend to be most angry at those close to us. They have the ability to hurt us. And so it could be neighbors, coworkers, or immediate family. It could be the literal brother. How many of you have a brother who you've been angry with? Don't even go there. Because we've all been angry at our brother, right? I mean, we're competitive, we're jealous, something's not fair, they did this. It can be a spiritual brother or sister. It could be someone in this room. We could even pick a different service to avoid somebody. Because someone said something. And it hurt, and somebody left us out of something, and someone took the credit for something, and somebody gossiped or slandered, or we've never really dealt with it internally. And if it is about spiritual brothers and sisters, do we realize if we're married to a Christian spouse, that's still a spiritual brother or sister? And so within the walls of our home, our words, our tone, our attitude, the cold standoffs, it's all about internal anger. Jesus, frankly, does not offer solutions here. He's probing, he's warning. He's digging, pointing us to the internal issues. He's seeking to get at the root of our anger. Because even God can't fix what we don't admit. There's nothing he can do when we don't acknowledge it. So I think there's a warning tone to this passage so that we just begin to identify things within. So his first pair of statements about anger are comparing the human consequences of acting on our anger, like murder, to the spiritual consequences of just harboring our anger. Now he comes to a second pair or a contrast. It's a little different, though. He goes from our angry thoughts to angry words. And he's not just... I don't think the contrast in this next pair is about the difference in our sin, but rather that there are both, again, human, but also spiritual consequences. Again, I say, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger also of the fire of hell. People have studied this and tried to figure out, is there a big difference between saying raca and fool? They're different words, but both of them are actually slanderous name-calling. I don't think the contrast is so much between the two words, but the first line says, there will be human consequences. If you slander people, raca is a word that means empty, and thus it became like an insult that means you empty-headed, whatever, kind of like idiot or senseless or whatever. We're mad at someone, and when we're mad at someone, the poison eventually usually leaks out of our mouth. Name-calling was especially heinous in that culture. This Eastern culture is more of an honor and shame society. Now, there's always honor and shame in every culture. But a little bit in America, we have a little bit more of a culture of, they don't like me, so what? I don't need them. Because then we have this little thing over here. You know, these are our friends. We don't care what they think of us. But in an honor and shame society, your reputation is everything. And so character assassination became an even more serious, really a crime issue. So if you say raca, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin, or the word is council, but literally the word is Sanhedrin. And it referred to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities, though, were not simply religious, like you might think of church authorities. It doesn't bear any weight out there. But you notice in the book of Acts that the Sanhedrin could actually put people in jail. So if you slander someone in this honor, shame society, you can actually get thrown in jail for it. So we know that there's human consequences, and then he makes a contrast. He uses a different term. And anyone who says, you fool, another insult, but probably no more serious, is also in danger of what? The fire of hell. When he said hell, just like you aren't used to hearing it in church terribly much, right? You don't expect your Christian friends to use the term. You say the word hell and you get people's attention, and Jesus was getting their attention. He was saying, slander is also worthy of hell. I don't think he's saying that somehow, you know, he's talking to believers. This is a conversation with disciples on the Mount. I don't think he's saying as believers, you know, if you somehow cross this anger line and you say this horrible word, fool, therefore you fall out of the kingdom and you go to hell. I don't think that's the context at all. It's just simply saying that when you insult somebody in anger, it's not only a legal issue with human consequences, it puts you in the category of sinner. And God judges sin with hell. And so having got their attention with the seriousness of angry words, nobody feels really righteous anymore listening to Jesus say that. Because any anger, sin, held inside, spoken, whatever, is worthy of hell. And so, listeners, readers, we begin to think, have I slandered? Have I gossiped? What did we say when that driver cut us off even though nobody else heard us? What did the man say to the lawnmower and then look around and make sure his neighbors didn't hear what he said? What did we yell at our kids' umpire? What did we wish we could yell at our kids' umpire? And what Jesus is saying is, it's all hell worthy. It's all sin. Jesus is saying we have an anger problem, and when we have an anger problem, we have a God problem. Still no solutions yet. But he's pointed us, probed us, poked us to where we go, I got to quit thinking that all I got to do is control my expressions of anger. I better address the heart. And we'll see it's the heart of worship. So what do we do about that? I think there's just some fundamental things we have to be thinking about as we view the Christian life, instead of just addressing, oh, I can't say that anymore. Oh, I got to really be careful. Oh, my. We have to be thinking of things like the root, my motive. I think a motive is something that we can settle. That is the direction of our life. Do I want to please God, or do I just want people to think I'm a good person? See the difference, right? Because one of them is horizontal. That's what the law addressed mostly. Is that what I want? Or is my life as a follower of Christ about pleasing God? Am I really committed to thinking vertically? And now, if that is our motive, and I think we can settle that, then we're going to have a whole series of decisions that I'll have to constantly address. And this is more measurable, because now I'm evaluating, so what am I thinking about in my mind? Am I mostly aware of how I act as seen by people, always kind of looking around? Or am I truly focused on how I think? So you know, you got that 30 minutes where you all sit and realize how much time has passed and you've been mulling over this anger or conflict or whatever. What have we been thinking? What did they say? Or have we been thinking, God, what is going on in me? That'll determine seriously this next issue. So am I manipulating my image or am I cultivating my closeness with God? That's where Jesus is wanting us to think. And that's not a one-time decision. That's constantly. That's where the Holy Spirit is going to meddle in our lives if we've chosen that motive of pleasing God. So in verses 23 to 26, he takes anger to its logical conclusion. What happens when we deal with unresolved anger is we have unresolved conflict. Anger leads to conflict. Conflict reveals a sin problem, which is a God problem, which we'll see now is a worship problem. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, that's their way of coming to worship in the Jewish situation. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Something's changed there. Now there, we realize they have reason to be angry at us. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Stop. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This is not an entirely new subject because what is the first word in verse 23? Therefore. We talked about anger being an internal issue. Therefore, you got to address this issue. And that is that unresolved conflict has spiritual consequences. It can block our worship. And so we've got to handle it. There's also some hope in this verse, finally, where he says, you can do something about this, and you can have your worship restored. This person he has in mind values worship. And we have to evaluate whether our closeness with God, our worship, is something we value more than our pride, more than our grudges. Let's see if we can kind of imagine the scenario that Jesus is describing here. So let's picture a Jewish man. Let's give him a name, Simon. Simon brings a sacrifice to the temple that day. Let's say it's Sabbath. His wife and children come along. She's got the kids' dress spit spot. And like a good Jewish wife, she and the kids come along, but they must stay in the court of the women. Because only the men were allowed to come to the inner part to present the lamb to the priest for sacrifice. Now, they did this often, so bringing a sacrifice could kind of just become tradition. This is what we do. And sometimes it's a dove, sometimes it's grain, sometimes it's this. But here, this is the lamb, and though it's a tradition, it's an opportunity because God put these pictures in the Jewish law so that they could visualize the significance of sin and the importance of worship. Because there's something about watching your lamb die. A lamb that innocently was trouncing around in your backyard just hours before, now the priest slits its throat and it dies. And it gets your attention and you have to reckon with why is this necessary. And you realize the seriousness that sin produces death. And God has instituted this so that a substitute can be slain in our place. But sin has to be punished. And so Simon is there that day and he's waiting his turn for his lamb to die, watching the other lambs die. And the seriousness hits him again. This isn't just a religious game for him. He really cares. It's me and God. And he had come maybe that day because kind of this is what we do. But as he sees the lamb die, his heart is struck with conviction. And he thinks, I love God. I want to worship God. But God is holy. And then what hits him is the big blow up he had with his neighbor, Jacob, on Thursday. He and Jacob had been friends, neighbors. They laughed together. They helped each other out. But on Thursday, it all came crumbling down. Jacob had cut down the trees that bordered their two properties. And he never even asked. He just cut them down. Simon had always thought of those as his trees. Evidently, Jacob thought they were his because he just cut them down. And then the argument that ensued, he says, well, they were shading my garden. I couldn't grow anything, and so I just cut them down. And so Simon had said a few choice words, and as he remembers what he had unleashed, it felt good. It felt righteous. And if Jacob felt insulted, good, because he deserved it. But now suddenly, as he sees the lamb die, the trees didn't matter much anymore. I've offended my neighbor, and it's blocking my worship of God. I can't worship like this, he tells himself. God speaks to him, and he thinks how, you know, he's always been critical of those sanctimonious Pharisees. They would come and bring all their sacrifices, and he knew all of the shenanigans they pulled in business throughout the week. And so suddenly, Simon just turns to the Levitical priest and says, could you just hang on to my lamb for a little bit? There's something I gotta do. And Simon rushes out, and he rushes past his wife and kids and says, I'll be back in a little bit, honey. I cannot, he says, worship like this. And he comes panting to his home street, and he sees Jacob there raking up the last of the branches from the trees he took down. Jacob sees Simon running, and he doesn't know what to think. Should I hide or hold my rake like a weapon? And to his complete surprise, Simon comes up to him and takes him by the shoulder and gives him that traditional Eastern greeting of friendship and kisses him on both cheeks and says, Jacob, I am so sorry. I called you Raca this week. And I realize how slanderous that is. I realize that to declare that is to damage your reputation, and our reputation is all we got. And I am so sorry for calling you that and for the way that must have affected you. And Jacob is shocked because he's maybe never heard a man apologize quite that well before. But he says, yes, of course, I forgive you. And they hug a few moments longer than most men do, maybe two whole seconds. And Jacob says, and Simon, I'm sorry too. I should have asked about those trees. But I was afraid you'd turn me down. If that story really happened, what's the outcome? There's two outcomes. Number one, we rejoice that Simon and Jacob are going to restore their friendship. But there's something else even more important, and that is Simon can go back to the temple and his heart is free to worship. Therefore, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, there, you must first go, and you realize your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Do you notice the change? The verses of anger had addressed our anger at someone else, and that feels so justified. And then now it's the conflict that resulted, but you go to the altar, and suddenly you realize they've got something against me. They would have reason to be angry with me because there is something about being there at the altar and seeing the blood drain from the lamb that makes you think about and look at yourself. When we're angry, we are so justified, aren't we? We know for sure that this person deserves this. I think everyone who murders, at the moment of murder at least, feels justified. They had it coming. He stole my girl, stole my truck, my job. Make a country song, wouldn't it? But Jesus turns around and says, wait a minute, do you realize that whatever they did to you, they got something against you. You've done something to them. Maybe it was your response. They hurt you, but you hurt your brother. When does God flip that and make that change? It's when we want to worship. Because when we want to worship, we end up at the cross. We even sang today, lead me to the cross. And then suddenly we see ourselves. As long as we're focused on our hurt, we are focused on the person that hurt us. When we begin to worship, we now begin to see not that person, but we see ourself, and everything changes. My need for forgiveness gets clear at the cross. John Henry Jowett wrote, "When I stand at the cross, I am permitted in my measure to see sin through the eyes of my God." And it's a totally different view. Who are you angry at? You came to worship today. I know you did. This matters to you. And you think through years of moments in song, moments in fellowship, moments with the Word of God, that life has become clear and God's become real and worship matters to you. But it could be that there is someone that needs your apology. To clear your heart before God, because you have no way of knowing whether Jacob will reciprocate. But you know your own heart needs to be cleared. Have you ever received a true apology? One without the, well, you know, but you know how hard that, you know, all that stuff. A couple times I remember them. Aside from me and Priscilla, because we always do perfect apologies, but I remember a couple times when someone's come to me and they've apologized about something. It had two elements. One was, I'm sorry for, and they labeled the sin. But there's a second part where they said, I'm sorry for the way that must have hurt you. So it's the sin as well as understanding the ramifications of that sin. And it was so genuine, so clear. They were like 2 or 3 minutes of each of our lives, and it changed everything. Amazing how it clears a relationship, it cleanses a heart. No promises, but you can go back to the altar and worship. Jesus adds in verse 25 and 6 an illustration that might seem surprising or even trite after something as important as worshiping at the altar. He says this, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." And then Jesus moves on. He really leaves this in a sense of a warning. He's saying, you want to ruin your life? Let the unrighteous anger keep churning and leave the conflicts unresolved. You'll probably end up in court. And you'll spend a whole lot of time there and you'll lose a lot of money. It's kind of like Jesus says, you really want to live this way? Instead, he says, before it gets there, learn to deal with the matter. Now, the story or scenario changes a little bit. It's almost as if Simon doesn't have that change of heart, and instead he sues Jacob for the trees. So now you're Jacob, and the other person's heart has not changed. What should you do? You go and make things right. Everything in your power humanly, go and seek to make things right. Before it escalates, it gets all the way to the court. Offer to pay for the trees. Offer to replant the trees. Don't worry about the financial loss. Do something or it's going to get worse. And so it's like Jesus is saying, yeah, the most important thing is your relationship with God and in the altar, but if you do that, if you deal with the internal issues, you might be surprised at the problems you can avoid. Attorneys will always say, don't ever admit any fault. Do we really want to live that way in our relationships? Because if we live by the court, we'll be judged by the court. So go, make effort. It'll take a couple things. It'll take humility and courage. We're going to have to cross the wall of our own pride that we've built up. There's no way I'm going to that person. It's going to take humility, and then it's going to take courage. It's a pair. Courage to say it. Unrighteous anger, unresolved conflict, it can ruin your life, Jesus says. Just kind of like take it as motivation. Address the internal, address the spiritual, and you just might be surprised what God does with the situation. Much of the Sermon on the Mount reflects the subjects that Jesus introduced at the beginning. Look back in the opening verses, the Beatitudes. Which one does this one remind you of? Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Sons of God. This is the person who goes to the other person to make peace. And it starts with an understanding at the altar of the cross. I can see my own sin. So it starts with understanding my own sin. That's where a peacemaker starts. Blessed are the peacemakers because they'll be called sons of God. Why that comparison? Because God is the ultimate peacemaker. God knew there was a problem between His holiness and our sin. And so there's something that had to take place that only He could do. And so God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, I'll bear the punishment myself. I am that lamb that was slain for your sin. And so if you put your faith in me alone, I'll give you peace. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. There is peace available. And when we understand that and live in light of that, now we can go to others and make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because when God sees peacemakers, He says, that's one of my kids. They get it. They're doing the same thing I do in their relationships that I did for them in my relationship with them. They'll be called sons of God. They're just like me. And what was the first word? Blessed. God says, I'll bless them. Don't know how, but I'll bless them. Because they are like me. Let's pray. Lord, we submit ourselves to your word again and know that we can trust you to speak to our hearts. Thank you for making peace with us. Thank you that we don't have to live out our days wondering if you forgave us, but that we can come to you with openness and honesty and know that your grace is greater than all of our sin. So we thank you for the incredible hope we have of peace with you through the cross. And now, Lord, as you have forgiven us, I pray that we would forgive others, that we would have the courage and humility to apologize and trust you with the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen.